And you can take your Bibles and open them again this evening to the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118. In the foyer, there is a handout with an outline from this morning and this evening. And if you'd like one of those, if you didn't get one, you can slip your hand up and an usher will be there in just a little bit to give you one. We're continuing this evening a study that we actually began a couple Sunday nights ago as we overviewed this psalm, which is quoted so many times in the New Testament. This morning we began going through it verse by verse, and we'll make some more progress tonight. I had high hopes of finishing this psalm tonight, but this is a long psalm by my standards, and 29 verses, I'm not going to finish it this evening. But we'll make some very good progress and get to some wonderful verses. Thanksgiving is, of course, just a couple days past, and many people are racing far on ahead, but a few of us linger over Thanksgiving and keep up. Even here in the chapel, we still have our Thanksgiving decorations. A pastor friend of mine posted on Facebook this morning something he was preparing for church today, and it wasn't his sermon. It was a large smoked turkey. They were having their church's Thanksgiving dinner after their service today. I posted a comment on his wall, something about the fact that that was such a beautiful unburnt thank offering that he was preparing. And as I looked at that beautiful bird on the grill, and it was a beautiful bird, I thought how unusual it is for us to bring meats to church. Now, I suppose some churches have meals every Sunday. We do it very rarely. We certainly don't do it weekly. That is something that's very different from Old Testament worship. When you came to the temple, you usually brought something. Usually, something tasty. Now, it wouldn't be cooked yet, but you would bring it to the temple as a sacrifice, either as a sin offering or a burnt offering or maybe a thank offering. And the priests would sacrifice it and offer it to the Lord on your behalf. If you were an Old Testament worshiper, your life of worship would be very different. Now, you might not do that every Sabbath, but most of the time when you came to temple, you would bring something. And there were joyful occasions when you would bring the thank offering. The thank offering was the only offering in the Old Testament that was not required to be made. It was encouraged to be made. It was sometimes called a free will offering. These were offerings that you would bring to the Lord out of the gratitude of your heart for some marvelous thing that the Lord had done, or maybe just because you loved the Lord and wanted to make a public display of your love. And as you brought your sacrifice to the temple and came into the courtyard and met up with whoever the priests on call were that day, you would need to publicly declare why you were bringing that thank offering, to publicly state what you were thankful for. And there might be a line of people ahead of you, and you would naturally tell them why it was you were bringing this thank offering. Many of the psalms, not all of them, but many of them are written as songs to accompany thank offerings. And they have other uses too. You don't only sing them at the temple, but they often grew out of, at least, this experience of bringing some special gift to the Lord. Some of them, like Psalm 118, is written to celebrate a really, really great thank offering. It was not just one man's thank offering, although one man brought it. It was an offering that engulfed the whole nation in gratitude. Because as the Lord had delivered that man, he had in so doing delivered the whole nation. Psalm 118 is a song within a song that celebrates how God delivered Israel's leader from death and had delivered them all from disaster. And it's a song that makes us rejoice in the deliverance that we know through our saving God. Previously, we've talked about the importance of Psalm 118, how this has been a favorite psalm throughout the centuries. a favorite psalm of Martin Luther, for instance. It was a psalm sung at festivals by Jews. Our Lord Jesus would have sung this psalm right before he left the upper room and went to Gethsemane. How this psalm it has a very unusual structure to it. Unlike others, this psalm has different voices. At times, there's a worship leader talking. At times, there are worshipers talking. At times, there's one man talking. And we don't know what it would have sounded like musically, but we can imagine different voices would have cues where they'd be told to chime in and sing their part. This morning we began walking through the sections of it. We said that verses 1 to 4 is a call for all to give thanks. It's an introduction. And I'm going to read through those first four verses to set up our study for this evening, which we're going to pick up in verse 10. But verses 1 to 4, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And here the common people and the priests, the house of Aaron, and all of them together are called to join in the celebration of this great day, this great deliverance that the Lord had brought. And then we come to verse 5. Verses 5 through 18 is the thankful man's song of the Lord's deliverance. It's one person talking now in verses 5 through 18. Most of the time, there's a couple interruptions. But this morning, we looked at verses 5 through 7, which are the first round of thanks that he gives. It's about how God's deliverance is recounted. He says, verses 5, 6, and 7, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. This man had been in tight, literally a tight spot, as the Hebrew text. I was in tightness. But the Lord brought me into roominess. And the Lord's with me. I'm not going to fear. In fact, when I look upon my enemies, it's not with fear anymore. It's with this confidence that God will make things right. That's his first round of thanks. And then there's a little interlude. Perhaps it's the choir that interrupts here, or maybe it's the priests. It's no longer about I and me. This is a word of counsel for everyone, verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, the most powerful of men. A word of counsel, wisdom shared. Trust in the Lord like this man who's giving thanks trusted in the Lord. And now we pick up in verse 10. This is where we left off. Here is the second round of thanks, the second of three rounds of thanks that he's going to give. Verses 10 through 14. For right now, we're going to read verses 10, 11, and 12. These three verses go tightly together. He says, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. We've already seen some repetition in the psalm, but there's a lot of repetition in these verses, aren't there? Each of them begins with a statement about being surrounded by enemies. Remember, he said, I was in distress. I was in tightness. And here's part of the tightness. I got enemies all around me, every which way. And each of these verses ends with the phrase, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. In fact, I would say to you that's better to translate. The Hebrew text should be rendered here in the past tense because he's describing what's already happened. In the name of the Lord, I indeed cut them off. Each time it's better to render that as a past tense. I indeed cut them off. Because this psalm is describing a victory which has already come. I'll come back to that phrase in a little bit. But look with me at the beginning of verse 10. where it says, all nations surrounded me. This suggests a political, military crisis. This is where we start to get the idea that this man is not just Joe Schmo or Shlomo or your average Hebrew, that this is a great leader of the people who has involvement with the nations. And the nations, it's not just involvement, the nations are trying to bring him down. There were Gentile powers after this man who is, I think, likely a king of Israel, if not David, someone in his line. This man has been out fighting battles for the Lord's people. But he found himself in a spot where he was hemmed in. Maybe it describes how he was in a city that was besieged at one point. Maybe it describes how he and his men were encircled by an army. We don't know. It could be just metaphorical for dire straits. Verse 11, notice how the intensity builds up. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. The repetition heightens the drama as he recounts the battle and the hopelessness of the situation. The odds seemed impossible. The enemies seemed innumerable. And verse 12 ratchets it up one more notch. Verse 12 begins, they surrounded me like bees. Well, what a vivid image that is. Bees are known for their relentless pursuit, especially certain kinds. You get in the way of their hive and you need to run. You swap and run and duck and cover. And if you can't get away, what do you do? The Hebrew text is quite striking right here. The author has chosen words that have buzzing sounds in them. And I'll just read the first two Hebrew words, savuni, kidvurim, V's and D's and rolling R's, that to the Hebrew ear would make you think of the buzzing of the bees. In the Old Testament, armies are sometimes described as bees. Deuteronomy 1, verse 44, the Lord said that the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. There are some other spots as well where enemies are described as this. Who can fight against an army of bees? And yet, as verse 12 continues, he says, they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. Most of us don't burn thorns up. If we burn anything, it's well-cut firewood. But if you're out in the brush and you have to get rid of thorns, they make quite a snap, crackle, and pop. Sometimes people work in the fields, well, that's the best way to get rid of them. And they make a great big show. It seems like it's going to be a magnificent fire, but eventually it's all just gone. And the psalmist says, that's what my enemies were like. Oh, it seemed like a great commotion. It seemed like it was the end, but really, it was their end. In their warfare, they flamed dramatically for a moment, but their rage could not endure. At the end of verse 10 and 11 and 12, there's this phrase, in the name of the Lord, I indeed cut them off. Past tense. So it's possible it should even be translated, in the name of the Lord, I warded them off, I kept them off. It's hard to say because this word for cut off, interestingly, every other time it's used in the Old Testament, it means to circumcise. The ritual of bringing someone into the covenant. Although the form of the verb is different here, it's unique, not any others like it. I don't think he's suggesting that he converted them and circumcised them. I think he's using it ironically. They're Gentiles. They're uncircumcised heathens. And I cut them off in a different way. At the very least, he warded them off, which is another possibility of translating the word. I did this in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh. Refers here to how he had cried out for help. It was really the Lord who had done it through him, because he called the Lord in his distress, in my tightness, in my being surrounded. The Lord, and accessing him through prayer, turned out to be his secret weapon. What a weapon that was. Never forget that the final piece of armor that the believer is to wear is prayer. Ephesians 6:11 begins, you know, put on the whole armor of God that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the evil one, and then lists the helmet and the breastplate and the girding of the loins and the footwear and so on. And the last thing Paul says after going through that imagery, he breaks away from the imagery a little bit and says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. It's a vital part of standing firm against the enemy. Now, in this case, the psalmist had a flesh and blood enemy with a weapons, real weapons. But prayer was mighty because this man, who I take to be a king, was holding on the promises made to Israel's kings through the covenant of David. You and I hold on to the promises made to us in the gospel through our Lord Jesus. The promises that say that he is with us and in us and for us and able to make us strong and to grow us through all our adversities and to bring us to his heavenly kingdom. In verses 13 and 14, he continues this second round of thanks. He turns here dramatically to his enemies and says in verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. As if he turns to his defeated foes and implies that they had brought him near to the point of defeat and death. But when all seemed lost, the Lord came to the rescue. And how that the Lord did it, we don't know. But we know that everyone else knew about it. Later on, people will say, "If this is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing." Here in verse 14, the singer, the thankful man, erupts in thanks. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The wording here he has borrowed from Moses. The first one to write this phrase was Moses in Exodus 15, when Moses and his sister and the children of Israel celebrate how the Lord had brought them through the Red Sea, and they afterwards sang what's called the Song of Moses. And this is one of the first verses in that beautiful song. It's hard to think about a greater national deliverance than being led through the middle of a sea and then watching your enemies drown. But the trouble that this leader, this king, had been through was also great and threatening. And it wasn't just a threat to him, it was a threat to the whole nation. If this king had fallen, the whole nation very well might have fallen after him. But the Lord delivered him. And now the Lord was the object, not talking about everlasting life, but about deliverance from earthly peril. Many times in the Psalms, when there's a reference to salvation, it's talking about some tragedy of life. Occasionally, there's reference to everlasting life, what the gospel teaches us about. Of course, the gospel teaches us that the ultimate experience of deliverance is being delivered from our sins. And so while we may not have had some particular dramatic experience like a Red Sea crossing in your day-to-day life, you have, if you know Jesus Christ, truly experienced the deliverance of the Lord. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's everlasting light. So this verse ends the second round of thanks, and it's followed now by an interlude, another interruption. We have an outburst of celebration in verses 15 and 16. It doesn't seem to be the thankful man talking here. It's more perhaps the worship leader or the choir is told to join in here, because it shifts from the singular to the plural. It starts to speak about the tense plural, of the righteous ones plural. And this seems to be a recounting of the joy that there was in the battle tents when the news came that the Lord had brought deliverance. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. Maybe the tents of, and it's plural, the tents of the righteous ones, not just the one man. This could refer to the army that was with him, that was bivouacked with him, if I can use that military term. When they return from battle, they're shouting the victory. due to God's miraculous intervention in the tents of the righteous. You know, over the years, the Hebrews every year would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, or if you want to put it in simpler terms, the Festival of Tents. And they would literally set up tents that they would live in. And today, even Jews practice this custom. If they can't go to Jerusalem, they might just in their house stretch some fabric across the living room, dwell in tents, to remind them about how the Lord had led Israel through the wilderness, how they dwelled in tents for all those years. But the Lord provided for them. Over the years, as the Hebrews, later generations, sang this song, they couldn't help but think about this psalm when they were in their tents. The sound of joy in the tents of the righteous. And so this psalm, because of this verse, became a tradition to sing at the Feast of Tents. The verses 15 and 16, the remainder of verse 15, and then all of verse 16, explains to us what it was that the righteous were shouting. The righteous were shouting, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." It's a chant of victory. The Hebrew verb forms that are used suggest vivid action. Doing valiantly is an expression used often in the Old Testament for military success. The Lord, in other words, has won the battle. And it's the Lord's right hand. And now, I'm left-handed, so I'm a little bit partial about this issue, but most of you are right-handed, and when you have something you need to give attention to that you're really focused on, you put all your might into it and you probably use your right hand. It indicates the Lord's focused attention on bringing about this victory. He did valiantly, or he could be rendered, he acted forcefully. And this hand of the Lord not only does things, it also lifts up and exalts. When it says the hand of the Lord is exalted, it's exalted not to just say, "Hey, look at my hand." This is the hand that lifts up his people. Some have even rendered it, "The hand of the Lord exalts," lifts his people up in victory. These phrases also are borrowed from the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 6 says, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And Exodus 15, 12, "You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them." And because this psalm has phrases that are borrowed from Exodus 15, which describe the defeat of the Egyptians, which reminds you of the Passover, this psalm became traditional to sing at Passover as well. And that's why the pilgrims, when they see Jesus, are shouting verses from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're already in the mode of quoting these verses to each other. When they say, "Hosanna," they're quoting from this psalm. "Save now," particularly when you get down to verse 25. "O Lord, do save." The Hebrew is Hosanna. But we'll say more about the pilgrims. It was more than just a traditional song they were singing, because they saw something exceedingly powerful in the coming of Jesus. That he was fulfilling these words in a sense that was perhaps even more profound than what they described initially. Well, come with me back to verses 17 and 18. And here's the third round of thanks that this individual singer gives. The singer starts to share his lines again. He's going to detail God's deliverance again. Verse 17, "I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord." Again, this could all be translated in the past tense. "I did not die, but survived. I lived. The Lord delivered me." This is not, beloved, a prophecy about Jesus. Some interpreters have tried to make it this way, and I know that there are verses that are used about Jesus from the psalm, but this is not a prophecy about Jesus here, though maybe it foreshadows his victory over death. Jesus did suffer death, didn't he? But he defeated death too. He escaped death in an utterly unique way through resurrection. But in this place, the psalmist is saying that he had escaped the experience of death altogether. This is a verse that has brought tremendous comfort to God's people over the years. I've shared before that Psalm 118 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm, and this was his favorite verse out of the psalm. He actually had a plaque made with this verse inscribed on it that he hung on the wall of the castle in Kohlberg when he was waiting out 165 days during the Diet of Augsburg, where he was on trial. The psalmists sometimes say things about God delivering them that almost as if they say to God, Lord, you must deliver me, because if you don't deliver me, no one will give you thanks. And some of these trouble us a little bit when we hear them, like Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5 is an example. Listen to this. David says, "Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" As Christians who are informed by the gospel, we're maybe troubled by that because we think, well, David, don't you believe in heaven? Don't you believe when you get to heaven you'll give thanks to God? Well, it's really not David's issue here. When he talks about giving thanks, what he means is publicly declaring in the tabernacle that the Lord had delivered him. Public acknowledgement. His point is, Lord, if I die, I can't very easily go back to the tabernacle and give you public thanks for saving me. So, if you deliver me, Lord, I will go to tabernacle and I will publicly give thanks for what you've done. And it's that's that same attitude that is motivating this psalmist. I have not died, I have lived, and now I can come declare the works of the Lord. I'll go tell the great congregation the even greater things that God has done. Back in Psalm 118 in verse 18, he says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Disciplined, this is not a word for judgment. He's not saying that the Lord has judged me. This is the word that's used to describe the way a parent trains their child. There might be discipline to correct errors that they've made, but it's done in a different way than judgment. It's loving correction, ideally. It might even be used to describe correction or training that's not corrective. Like an athlete trains and disciplines themselves, not because they're bad, per se, but because they want to be better and more skilled. The Lord has done this to me. The Lord not only led him near to death and away from it, but in the process, he improved this man. Our trials have tremendous potential to grow us. There is tremendous potential for the Lord to do amazingly great things in our distresses. Growth and suffering do not automatically go together. You do not grow automatically by suffering. You grow by the way you respond in your suffering and seeing that the Lord is at work even in your distress. May we make full use of the trials that God sends and not let one be wasted on us. We come to verse 19 in the psalm, and this marks a major turning point in this long, unusual poem. To this point, we've had a psalm leader calling out to different people, telling them to get ready to sing about the Lord's faithfulness. We've had the record of one man's song of deliverance, his song of thanks. And now we go from singing to a ceremony. Because now there's clear talk about coming into the temple and bringing a sacrifice. And they're still singing, but it's all centered around the thank offering that he has brought. So verses 19 to 28, almost to the end, 19 to 28 is the ceremony of thanks for the Lord's deliverance. And the first thing we see is the thankful man's request to enter the temple. And it begins with what we could call the ceremonial knock in verses 19 and 20. He says, verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." Public acknowledgement. "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it." The gates of righteousness, the gate of the Lord, these are references to the temple. They're called righteousness and the Lord's because it is the righteous one who dwells inside the temple. He uses more than gates in the plural. If he approached from the eastern side of the temple, there was a grander gateway there that had multiple gates, some historians tell us. Verse 20, the reference that this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous enter through it, that might be the psalmist, the thankful man, still talking, describing what he's walking into. It's even possible, though, that it's the reply of the gatekeeper. This is the Lord, the gate of the Lord, and the righteous ones, plural, the righteous ones will enter through it. Or maybe it's permission. The righteous ones may enter. Come in. It's possible, actually likely, that this thankful man is leading his troops in with him to give thanks for the deliverance. Once inside, he would proceed through the courtyard toward the inner court where he would stop and meet with the priests and explain why he is there, why he has brought this offering, and what's to be done with it. He mentioned in verse 21, we have his statement of intent to sacrifice. Verse 21, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me and you have become my salvation." A lot of this is what he said before, but this time he's specifically explaining why he is there knocking on the door of the temple. "I'm here to make my thank offering. I shall give thanks to you." It's specifically, "I'm going to give you my offering." Sometimes our praise songs use the wording of the Psalms, and sometimes it might strike us strange. I will praise you, I will thank you, and sometimes we think to ourselves, why don't we just do it instead of saying we're going to do it? Well, and the reason the language is set up this way is because in the Old Testament, you're actually bringing a physical offering and you're explaining what it's for. I'm giving thanks. All of this grand display is due to the salvation he'd experienced on the battlefield. It's not a reference to spiritual salvation, though I believe this man was a spiritually saved individual, but he's talking about some particular deliverance that the Lord had given to him. And now in verse 22, we have the response of the temple. Whether it's the priests, the Levites, or the worshipers inside the courtyard, they join in thanks with him. When we get to verse 23, it's very obvious that there's someone else talking. And most commentators believe that the temple begins talking here in verse 22. The celebration of what they're doing is celebrating how the Lord has kept their cornerstone, this man. Verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." This verse has the ring of a proverb to it, doesn't it? It doesn't name anybody in particular. It's kind of generic language. It's not talking about the building of Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Nehemiah's temple. It may have just been a saying that people had to describe foolish decisions that eventually got turned around right. But the proverb is used here as the beginning of a great celebration. The proverb is about architecture. You know, great buildings like temples and palaces and great public works required carefully crafted or selected cornerstones. One large stone would be used to form the frame of everything else. It might actually have an L to it, or it might just be a straight stone, but the edges would be hewed in such a way that the whole building would be aligned with that one great piece. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago some of the sizes of ancient cornerstones were just staggering. There was a temple in Phoenicia that was as long as from this pulpit to the back door and 12 feet high, 13 wide deep. One stone. These are the kinds of magnificent stones that are being thought of here, but the cornerstone. Now, can you imagine builders who've gone through the effort of commissioning the quarrying of stones and looking over the stones? Now it's time to build. Ah, no, forget that one. And they go building off with smaller stones. You think, what fools? And that's the point. People do sometimes incredibly foolish things. Even people who are supposedly experts. Imagine the folly of builders who started building without using the cornerstone. At some point, their folly becomes obvious to them, and in deep humiliation, they have to tear down all their work and start it over again. This image is here used to describe the king or leader who had been delivered. He was like the nation's cornerstone. The builders, though, was not Israel. The builders were the nations who were at war with him. You see, nations want to build empires. They want to build a better world. But they didn't want to have anything to do with God's choice, God's people, God's plan. God had chosen Israel as the people whereby he would make his name known. He had chosen the line of David to be the kings who would reign over that kingdom. But the kings of the earth took counsel against him and against the Lord's anointed, as Psalm 2 says, and says, let's cast their bonds from off of us. But in this instance, the Lord gave victory to Israel's leader. And these enemies saw their plans of godless empire fall to the ground. Ancient empires often would go around to the kingdoms on the periphery and knock off kings and put new ones in, put in puppet kings. Babylon did this, Assyria did this, Rome did this. John Goldengay said, this little leader of little Israel seemed useless and was dismissed contemptuously by the nations, but he turns out to occupy a more exalted position than anyone would have dreamed. This verse is often quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. Now, I don't believe that this verse is actually a prophecy about Jesus, but I do believe Jesus fulfills it. Now, that is a mouthful. Let me say that again. I don't believe this verse is a prophecy about Jesus, but Jesus does fulfill it. Because many things in the New Testament, many fulfillments that are said of Jesus in the New Testament, are not about him fulfilling prophecy so much as they are about him fulfilling a pattern. That there were patterns about God's dealings with his people, and Jesus filled in fully all the details and expectations of that. There are some psalms that are clearly prophecies that are only about Jesus. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. That cannot be about David. Jesus said it can't be about David. Psalm 16, he will not allow his Holy One to suffer decay. That can't be about David, because Peter says, David's grave is over there and has been there for, 1,000 years. It must be about Jesus. But there are other psalms which have to do with events in ancient days, but they set a pattern that Jesus fulfills. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate cornerstone. He is the ultimate foundation of God's work in the world. And he was rejected. Jesus quotes this verse about being rejected when he explains to his disciples why it is that Israel will not receive him. He says this in the week of his passion. He explains, I am the stone that the builders have rejected. And of course, Peter uses this verse we've been seeing in 1 Peter 2. We talk about how Jesus is the cornerstone of the church who is rejected by some. During the time before the New Testament, Jews began to read this psalm in a way that had them thinking about Messiah. They weren't sure exactly how it would come, but I think there was this sense, are our best days only behind us? Can we only look back to what God did, and now we just have to deal with the defeat and the humiliation of being under Rome or under Greece or whoever it was at the time? And they began to see there's a pattern in this psalm that Messiah, when he comes, will fill out. And they began to sing this song with expectation of one who would come in the name of the Lord to bring about new joy. Well, back to verse 23. I need to wind down our time tonight. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is talking about the cornerstone. The cornerstone had been rejected, but the Lord has said, this is my one. Let's build on him. All of this victory that they'd won was due to the hand of God. It's marvelous. It's a wonder to behold. It's miraculous, really. It wasn't marvelous in the eyes of the enemies, by the way. Notice it says it's marvelous in our eyes. We have eyes to see what the Lord is doing. And then verse 24, with which we'll close tonight. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is a very well-known verse from this psalm, isn't it? I'll bet if I was to go to your desks or in your library, I would find bookmarks with this verse on it. Or maybe plaques on the wall. It's a beautiful verse. We very often use this out of context, don't we? Because it's not talking about each and every day is the day that the Lord has made, though that's true. And it's true that we ought to rejoice in the Lord always, as Paul says, but that's not the point in this passage. The day being spoken of here is the day of deliverance. This day of deliverance, the Lord has done it. I'm going to give you a couple different translations of this verse, not so that you can erase in your mind the rendering that you know, but maybe to help us think a little bit differently about what the psalmists, the song singers are saying. One commentator has said, this was the day on which Yahweh acted. The New English translation, this is the day the Lord has brought about. Or my own wooden translation of the Hebrew text. This is the day in which Yahweh has done it. Without the Lord's doings, their leader would be dead. But the Lord had done it. And this was the day to celebrate all that he'd done. Even that final phrase, we shall rejoice, let us rejoice and be glad in it, could actually be translated, let us rejoice and be glad in him. The Hebrew text is ambiguous. It could be either. I mention these alternate translations to help us think about this verse differently. It's not a word about each and every day. It's particularly about a day of salvation. Now, you and I have experienced the greatest kind of salvation there is. And it's a kind of deliverance that requires not just one offering of thanks. It's a salvation that keeps on working within us. It keeps on generating thankfulness within us. So whenever we rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, we can be glad on that day and any day that the Lord has done it. He has saved us. These words anticipate, I think, a greater day of celebration, because the ultimate day of deliverance is still to come, when the cornerstone, will come again. And when we come back to this passage another time, we'll see there's a reference here where the people in the temple say to the worshiper, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Come in, bring that cow, whatever it is you've got, bring it in. Jesus will quote from this psalm to the Jews and say, you'll not see me again until you're ready to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When you're ready to receive me as conquering king and victor, then I come. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for what we've seen this evening and this beautiful psalm of deliverance. We think about our own lives. There are surely places and situations where we've wondered how on earth we would survive, whether literally or metaphorically. But you are God who knows how to deliver, whether through your sovereign hand or through miraculous intervention. You are a God who is mighty to save. And we all who know Jesus Christ have come to share in that great deliverance and eagerly look forward to the consummation of it at the coming of our King. So, Lord, cause us to live daily in joy of the thought that you have done it and you will continue to do all that you've promised through Jesus our Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.